as we turn to Revelation 19, we look to when Jesus comes. And we've been looking at that now for the past couple of weeks. This morning we're going to see, as the sermon title behind me says, and in your notes, Christ's Enemies Defeated. Now, the title of today's message is not readily apparent when you look at the single point of the outline we're going to cover today, which is point number two, Roman numeral number two. Remember the beginning of chapter 19? I think it actually might be Roman numeral one in the outlines I gave you. Am I correct on that? Is it one or two? I just have one Roman numeral?
Two.
Two? Okay.
Number one is one.
Okay. Yeah. Number two. We're on point number two today. We're only going to be looking at point number two. And if you were just to look at point number two, there's no indication of Christ's enemies defeated in that. We know that we started chapter 19, and it's the climatic ending of the section right before it that ends with the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus, to his bride, the church. Now, the first act of Jesus with his new bride is what we see here. We started last week and we're going to finish it today, where he leads her, his church, us, back to earth to reclaim or to claim his rightful inheritance and then share that with us, his bride. The prophecy concerning this still future event can be broken down into two major parts that we've got on your outline there. And we considered the first part last week, which was Jesus and his forces. And then the second part we look at today describes the satanic forces. But really it describes, more importantly, their defeat, which is evident in the opening lines of this section. So read with me Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." So before anything happens in this passage, this angel commands the birds to feed on earth's population. And we see that he's described as standing in the sun, calling with a loud voice. Now, John has described angels standing in various places before, as we've seen in Revelation. And the placement of each angel is significant to its coming announcement. Now, I've got them on the screen behind me, but I'm not going to even talk about those. I'm not going to spend a lot of energy trying to decipher the significance of those or this one. Because standing in the sun puts this angel in a most conspicuous place for the whole world to see. Now, the critic technically would argue, well, only half the world can see it, right? Because the other half is not seeing the sun. That's the technical critic would say that. But we recognize that the point is that this is a symbolic, it's the symbolic nature of the prominence of such a position as in the sun, which would be obvious to everyone. His announcement, thus, is for the entire world to both see and hear. So here he stands in the sun. The idea is, he's taking the place of the sun, and he's very obvious, very prominent. The world can't miss it. And it's a strange invitation for the birds to gather for the great supper of God. This is obviously meant to remind us of the marriage supper of the Lamb that was described just before this. In fact, the Greek word translated supper here is the same one that was in verse 9 translated supper as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, God is the host of both of these suppers, but the guests and the food are in stark contrast, are they not? I mean, think about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who's there? The church, the bride, in pure white fine linen. There she stands before Jesus. And she has this great feast, this celebration And she's with Jesus. The marriage is complete. It's an exciting supper. It's an exciting time. And in stark contrast to that, we see this great supper of God now on earth. It's a curse. In fact, in Deuteronomy, God spoke to the Israelites and he told them that their carcasses would be food for all the birds of the air. It was a point of disgrace and curse for those who rejected God. The birds feasting on the human flesh may see it as a celebration. So the birds, it's a celebration for them, but it's only a celebration for them. It's a disgrace for fallen soldiers to be left unattended on the battlefield. Men go to great lengths to retrieve fallen soldiers from the battlefield to bring them back home, don't they? It's an honor. We go back, we get them. We go to great lengths to retrieve those bodies. Why? Because it's a disgrace to be left on the battlefield dead for the vultures to eat. But here they are. All of them. We also saw that it was going to fulfill what Jesus said. We saw, looked at this verse last week in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus, when he returned, said, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles or the vultures will be gathered together. So even Jesus has foretold this. Carcasses are going to be strewn for miles, and the birds will fill the air to gorge on the flesh. It's a disgusting picture. It's grotesque, and it's intended to be so. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel also foretold this. Ezekiel chapter 39, starting at verse 17. As for you, son of man, says the Lord, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come and gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, of all of them fat of beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see that my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. Even Ezekiel predicts this. The birds feasting on the dead is a picture of ultimate humiliation and indignity. And it's repeated throughout the Old Testament. I'm not going to go into all those verses, but throughout the Old Testament, we see this picture of bodies and being fed on by the birds of the air. It's an image of humiliation and disgrace. In the Old Testament, and even in our own culture, the great feast to which these birds in Revelation have been invited for a supper of or from God will be to eat the flesh of the leaders and armies of earth. Now, first on the list are the earth's kings. Earth's kings have been primary targets of God's judgment and wrath throughout Revelation. Again, I'm not going to take the time to read all those different verses behind me that reference that those kings and what God did to them and his judgment on them and his wrath on them. But it's throughout Revelation. We see it time and time and time again. These kings are the target of God's wrath and his punishment. This will be their final judgment. And an awful end it will be. Those who have led the world in the fight against God and Christ and his followers will meet their final and unavoidable end. And it will include all of those involved in the final attempt to overthrow God at the so-called Battle of Armageddon. It's going to include the captains, the mighty men, the soldiers, and their horses. Now, it obviously refers to all the soldiers of all ranks, but the list continues as the birds also eat the flesh of all people. It says, free men, slaves, small or insignificant, unknown men, as well as the great, well-known, prominent men. This list is clearly intended to convey that all those on earth will be involved in this battle. And they will be they will be feasted on by these vultures. All. It's how John has conveyed this concept throughout Revelation. In Revelation 11:18, small and great included all believers. And then in Revelation 13:16, John used it to include all the inhabitants of earth who are going to be marked by the beast. Small and great. He uses it throughout Revelation. And it's intended to say everyone. Well, it doesn't matter if you think you're important or you think you're a little peon, you don't matter. It doesn't matter. Everyone is included. No one is exempt. There's no discrimination here. Everyone gets this. And finally, in the text before us, it describes every single person in the last group of rebels arrogantly coming against God at Armageddon. They're all included in this death toll. Now, of course, the call for the birds to come and feast goes out before the battle even begins. It's an ominous final warning that the battle is futile. And in spite of this warning, this angel has made this announcement and it's been public, right? It's before the sun. It's a loud announcement. He's inviting all the birds to come and gorge on the bodies of everyone who's going to be there. All the leaders of the earth, all the small, all the great, it doesn't matter. He's inviting these vultures to come and feast. And in spite of that, the beast and his armies still gather to make war. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now you may notice that I have it in the outline a bit differently than it is the way in the text, and how it is in the text. In the outline, the beast and his armies, I say, make war. But in the text, they only gather to make war. That's significant. The beast and his armies don't actually manage to make war. There is no war. We observed last week that Jesus' army followed him from heaven, which at least is made up in part of us believers, his bride, the church. And we don't engage in a battle at all. If you remember that from last week's message, Jesus defeats the enemy. And here we see how, as the final battle scene is described. Now, I had you write three words in those blanks. Normally, I like to only pick one word to write that's important. But this time, I picked those three words. Final battle scene. Because they're important. These need to be impressed on our minds. First of all, final. Because it is the end. This is the last battle. Armageddon is synonymous with the battle to end all battles. Why? Because there will be no other battle after the enemies of God are once and for all subdued. It is the final battle. But I also had you write battle scene, because there really is no battle at all. There's a scene for a battle, but there is no battle. Because there is, in reality, here the enemies of God are gathered for a battle that was initiated, as we saw in Revelation chapter 16, by three unclean frog-like spirits, which it says, go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to battle for that great day of God Almighty. They will have fulfilled the prophetic words of Joel, to beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. This is God's assembly of kingdoms upon which he promised to pour out his indignation and his fierce anger. And the enemies are listed. First, we see the beast, which seems to symbolize some sort of world spiritual power or political power. A religious and political system that's already in place seems the most likely candidate. But it must go beyond some sort of a system as a whole to the one over that system. This is the only way it would make sense for the beast to be cast into the lake of fire. You don't throw a system into the lake of fire. You don't throw an ideology into the lake of fire. It has to be a person. So the beast had been seen earlier as the instrument of judgment on the harlot. And now this beast receives its judgment directly from the Lord. And John briefly reminds us of the beast's past work. Like a list of indictments for which the judgment is passed, he mentions, first of all, the beast's satanically inspired miraculous signs. And then he mentions that the beast had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast, leading them into greater and greater hatred against God. And finally, he mentions that he had sent people into idolatry to worship the beast statue or the beast's image. Now, those things being said briefly, John moves quickly to the kings of the earth. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, which says, Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." These will be the final kings in history who will fail to, as the last verse in Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. These will perish in the way, as Psalm 2 says, along with their armies, as Revelation 19 describes, as they gather to make war against Jesus and his army. The scene is already set up for us in chapter 16. Verse 16, as I already mentioned, they assemble at the place in Hebrew that's called Armageddon. And it's also, as I said, prophesied in Joel chapter 3. Now, I only referenced one verse. Let me turn your attention now to more of Joel chapter 3. Joel prophesies, "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat." And by the way, the Valley of Jehoshaphat there can also be translated the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon. "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold to the people of Israel." You see some of the images there in Joel chapter 3 that we've been hearing in both Matthew 24 and in Revelation. It's interesting to me also that both the prophecy in Joel chapter 3 and Psalm chapter 2, they speak of harsh punishment on the kings and the nations, but they end also with a promise of refuge for his people. It's fitting then that the final ones listed here in Revelation 19 as gathering for this great battle are Jesus' army. And, of course, they're led by him sitting on the white horse. As I've already said, he will do the work. But Jesus' army will follow as Jesus unleashes his punishment on the beast and the false prophet. Now, the beast here is the second beast in Revelation chapter 13, as appears by the characteristics or the characters by which he is here described. Or he could also be considered the Antichrist in his ecclesiastical capacity. The false prophet is always found with the beast because his power can only be exercised in the presence of the beast. And though they've assembled an impressive army to do the battle, they, the false prophet and the beast, are immediately captured by Jesus without any fight to be spoken of. They're no match for Jesus despite how they built themselves up before the people of earth. Without incident or ceremony, they are subsequently thrown alive into the lake of fire. So these become the first to be cast into this place prepared for the devil and his angels. And it fulfills Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. Daniel says, I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. So here in Revelation 19, again, talking about this lake of fire, we have the first of five descriptions in Revelation of hell that clarify much of our understanding of what hell is. It is a literal burning lake of fire. This is a revelation that also denies the doctrine, what's called the doctrine of annihilation, which basically teaches that after some point, those who have rejected Christ will simply cease to exist. They'll be annihilated. That's a false doctrine. Let me be sure that I'm emphasizing that. It's a false doctrine. And we see that here. We're going to see these two again in the next chapter, 1,000 years later. They are in no way annihilated, nor is anyone else who is subject to eternal conscious punishment. Which is why the Village Bible Church Statement of Faith says this. Our last statement, number 10 of our Statement of Faith, says, we believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. To the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Now that's what our church, that's our state, one aspect of our statement of faith. But the emphasis there that I want to point out, because in some sense we're getting a little bit ahead here, because some of the stuff isn't dealt with until a little bit later. But we're talking about the beast here and the false prophet. But it's helpful to our understanding of what hell is, even at this point, as eternal conscious punishment. So in the end, these false overcomers, the beast and the false prophet, who have seemingly overcome the saints for a time, they had abused the saints. The saints had been killed, and their blood cried out, oh Lord, how long before You're going to avenge our blood? It seems like they had been overcome. The Christians, the saints, have been overcome. They've been overcome by the false prophet and the beast, who actually were not overcomers at all. They were false overcomers. Because here in the end, they themselves, they may have overcome the believers in a physical sense through persecution and martyrdom, but in the end, they will lose both body and soul in hell. This is why Jesus, long before, had told His followers in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, not to fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. That's what the false prophet and the beast had done to the saints. But fear rather Him who is able to destroy both soul and body, which is exactly what the false prophet and the beast are going to experience in this scene. And so those who follow the false beast and prophet, they're not going to escape punishment either, just because their leaders have been captured. The rest of the enemies of God will subsequently be slain by the sword from Jesus' mouth. Now, we've heard about this sword from Jesus' mouth in the first part, in the middle of chapter 19. We talked about it last week. The prophet Isaiah wrote about this in Isaiah chapter 11. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." Now that may be familiar to us, because it should be somewhat familiar to us, because it's a scripture that's used as a messianic prophecy confirming Jesus' identity as the promised Messiah. But the end of this passage is as yet unfulfilled, and very much what is in view here. Verse 4 of Isaiah 11. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Now last week I pointed us to John chapter 1, where we hear about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And an emphasis there on Jesus as the Word, and the sword of the Lord being the Bible and God's Word and those things. But clearly here, this is not just the Word of God. There's something physical here. It's the carrying out of a judiciary sentence of Christ according to the Word of God. But there's death that comes with this, physical death. The river of blood described in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, may well fit in this passage. I think it does. There's going to be a tremendous amount of death at this point. And so this is much more than just words. The angel's earlier call for birds to assemble for a feast confirms the carnage, as indeed now the birds do eat the flesh. Make no mistake, Christ's return will entail great physical destruction and many, many deaths. That's not going to be an issue for believers, however. But it's going to be terrifying and terrible for unbelievers. Those who have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior will experience during this time great joy and great vindication, and finally experience their anticipations will be fulfilled. I'd like to pause here for a minute to remind us of what we're studying. When we read books, even when we read the Bible, we can get so caught up in the story that our imaginations run wild. And a good storyteller, whether it's verbal or when you're reading a word, a good storyteller, you should be able to be picturing these things in your mind. And so in some sense, if you're picturing these things in your mind, John and I have succeeded. You're seeing these images bursting forth. But one of the challenges, and one of the challenges of Revelation is the fact that John's descriptions of these unimaginable scenes are difficult to describe and difficult to even understand. But if we succeed in picturing them, sometimes we can become so caught up in those images and action, and we see them as historical facts, something that has already happened. And in some sense, that's what John did. He saw these things as though they had already happened. And so we look at them as history sometimes. But it's important for us to pause and remember, no, these things have not yet happened. They are going to happen. This is not like Moses crossing the Red Sea. Ooh. No, this is something that's going to still happen in the future. Ooh. And it should excite us. This is a record, veiled though it is, of what is going to happen precisely according to God's plan. And it is, in a sense, it's veiled. We don't understand fully all every little stinking detail of this thing. Christians have argued over it for centuries. Probably for 2,000 years, Christians have argued over this stuff. So it is in some sense veiled, but it is going to happen. It's going to play out exactly as God sees it. And this is given to us as a record of what's going to come to encourage us. We know that this is God's plan, and that being on the side of Jesus means victory in the end. And we can lose sight of that when we get so caught up in all the details of the prophecy. We'll close this morning with the words of Paul to the Thessalonian believers. I'm going to have the words on the screen, but if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, if you're in Revelation, you're not too far from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you could actually make a whole sermon out of this passage.
2
Thessalonians. Is it 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Paul says this: "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So, draw some conclusions from this. Now, my conclusions are going to come out of that little passage we just read in 1 Thessalonians, but they apply to what we've read in Revelation chapter 19. First, that you, as a believer, would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Now, this involves not only a life of holy living and acts of loving service, it also involves enduring suffering for the name and sake of our Lord. The whole book of Revelation, and indeed much of the New Testament, is written for the very purpose of encouraging believers living under the heavy hand of persecution. That has been the plight of most of the world's Christians throughout history. We live in a bubble here. We don't really know what persecution is in America. I am quite certain we're going to find out soon, though. We're not going to be exempt for much longer, I'm pretty sure. But suffering, he says, be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Are you willing to suffer for the kingdom of God? And thus Paul's admonishment to be considered worthy when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels as our persecutors will be punished. That's what we've seen here in Revelation chapter 19. It's the punishment of our persecutors. Of Christians' persecutors. They will receive their just rewards. But it will not be at the hands or because of the clever words of us, his followers. The defeat of Christ's enemies is not because of anything that we do. It's not because we have petitioned government for some change. It's not because we've marched on Washington, D.C. It's not because we've done. It's going to be because of what Christ has done. This is true at the end of time in Revelation chapter 19 as much as it is today. We will never overcome the evil around us in our own strength any more than we could, even in our collective strength as a church, defeat the beast or the false prophet. We simply don't have that strength. The defeat of Christ's enemies will come only by his strength and His power. For now, that happens as He works through His faithful followers, you and I. But only as He strengthens, empowers, and uses those who surrender completely to His service. The victory is His. And we are His. Thus, truly in this way, we have the victory in Christ already. This image of Revelation 19, when He comes back and He overthrows the beast and the false prophet instantly, captures them and throws them alive into the lake of fire, it's a great encouragement for us as believers that we win. Jesus wins, really. We just happen to be on His side. But it's not just a future event. He's already won. He's already the King of the earth. He just hasn't claimed His inheritance yet. We serve not just a risen Savior, but the King of the world. And the day is coming when we will be in heaven with Him, and we will be married to the Lamb. And then He's going to bring us back to earth, and He's going to overthrow the powers right now that we struggle against. And they're satanic powers, by the way. And then He will have His inheritance, and He will share it with us. This is the blessed hope we as Christians have. And it is intended, absolutely intended, to encourage us as we face difficult circumstances. And we face difficult circumstances. But it's time for us to live like we are victors. Because we are. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the promises that You revealed to us and to John specifically. We thank You, Lord, for this revelation of what is to come. Thank You for the promise that You are coming back and You are going to overthrow the enemies of Christ. Lord, we long for that day. And Lord, as we struggle through the trials and circumstances of life, may we take heart in the fact that You are on the throne. And that You will come back. And You will take what is rightfully Yours. May we serve You faithfully and honorably in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen.